Amen. Thank you, Travis and worship team. Well, welcome once again to Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. We are glad you're here this morning to worship with us. We're continuing in our series, not really series, but we're sauntering through the Psalms this summer. And so I picked one this today, Psalm 19, which is one that's very familiar to all of us. And I appreciated Travis filling in for me last week and a great message on why do we come to worship? How do we come to worship? And what is our attitude? And we see a lot of that in the Psalms. But the one this morning is, again, one that we hear and often kind of referring to, just that God reveals himself to us in nature and things like that. And so as I was thinking through all of this, many of you know, but I grew up in Sundance, Wyoming. This is Sundance State Bank, looking out at Sundance Mountain. I grew up in 160 Canyon Road was where we lived. So it was up this little canyon. The bank's kind of at the foot of the canyon there. So hills on either side of us. We're in the Black Hills of Wyoming, the Black Hills of South Dakota, all around there. The Bear Lodge District. My dad was the district ranger. There's my dad and my sister on one of the hills behind our house overlooking. You can see Sundance Mountain there. But I grew up in a beautiful place in this log home, just a kind of a cool place. That one's in honor of my nephew who is here with us this morning. My brother gets back there a lot more often than I do because his wife is from there as well. You know, in elementary school, we would go almost every year. Our field trip would be to Devil's Tower, and when they would announce it, everybody would say, "Ah, seriously, we have to go there again." And so the point is, you know, when we live around things like this, we live around such beauty, you begin to take it for granted. We begin to overlook the beauty of it, and we don't realize, you know, what we are surrounded by. And what we're going to see this morning is not so much speaking of the beauty of the earth. Actually, David is talking about just the heavens, and we'll get to that. But all of that speaks to God. We should not be able to look at the beauty around us and take it for granted and not see God in it, not glorify and worship God in it. So when I graduated high school, I went off to boot camp, and my mom and dad moved to Iowa while I was there. And now, don't get me wrong, okay, it's interesting when you start to work on a message like this. I was helping Andy yesterday, and we're out at his new place, and it's beautiful and peaceful and calm, and he said, you know, the only thing that would be better is if there were a couple mountains out there. And I thought, that's interesting how it fits into my message. And then his dad was there later, and he had been up in northeastern Iowa, and he said, it's hard to believe that there's such beautiful places in Iowa. But Iowa has a beauty all of its own, and we can't take it for granted. Actually, when we were, my friend Megan was here a while back, she was just looking around and saying, it's so green here. It's just so beautiful, just the greenness. And it's a different kind of beauty, but all of that points to our Creator God. All of that points to just the intricacy of the, you know, the mountains to the smallest little cell that is made. That's a little bit echoey, Trey. Turn down a little. So it all points to God. Just to continue by way of introduction, I guess, we had some incredible privileges as missionaries that I don't think we really knew going into it, but as missionaries, we got to travel the world and just see some of the amazing beauty. Started in our own country, and we, you know, Pennsylvania is where ABW is headquartered, so one of our trips there, we got to go up into New York to visit some of Jenny's family, do some fundraising, and we were able to go to Niagara Falls, just an incredible place. We went then to Albertville, France. That's where we studied for a year and a half, where we studied French, where they had the 92 Winter Olympics, and just, again, kind of in a valley, mountains on each side, so you just wake up each morning to the incredible sunrises coming over the mountains and just the beauty. Mount Blanc was close by. We were able to go there and actually go up on top of it and just see, you know, the ants of people that were down below. It's just an incredible place. We house sat on the Mediterranean at Marseille for one of our weeks of vacation. We house sat for some missionaries, got to see the Mediterranean, so many cool things around there. But one of the most beautiful places, I think, on earth is the Cinque Terre. It's the five cities that are on the coast of the Mediterranean in Italy. And they're linked by, you can see this kind of pathway. So used to be that there weren't very many cars in the town. Visitors aren't allowed to drive into it. There's one parking place, and then you can make your way along the path to see it. But it's just, it's breathtaking, the beauty. that is there. When we were in Togo, we got to go to South Africa for a conference, and so this is on top of Tabletop Mountain, looking out over the Cape of Good Hope. Again, just a beautiful place. And so as we look, whoops, I don't know how that one got in there. You have to be careful, you know, when you're out seeing God's beauty. But there was beauty in Togo as well, and kind of like Iowa, there was some vast changing tapestry that you could see. You know, and we were in northern Togo in the sub-Saharan, and so a lot of the year it was just dirt, and you know, we were way ahead of our times with masks and things like that, trying to keep the dust out of your face when you're riding on motorcycles. But there's beauty in that as well. But down in the south is even more tropical and kind of rainforesty, and this was one of the hikes that we took with the chaplains to go visit a waterfall. And so the point, I guess, is this, that there's so much beauty around us, but we do an injustice if we look at the beauty and we just think on surface level, wow, that's beautiful. We do an injustice even if we look at it and think, wow, God created, that's great. All of this beauty that we see around us should push us, should force us into worshiping God, to looking at it and just saying, how great is our God that He could just breathe that out, that He could just create that, the incredible differences and vastness that's all over the place was from the mind of God. He created it. And again, this morning as we look into it, we're looking at the heavens and the earth in Psalm 19. He's talking about the cosmos, all that is out there. And David had a very limited knowledge of what was out there. He's a shepherd boy who sat in the field and he witnessed the rising and the course of the sun, the setting of the sun, and then the moon and the stars. He didn't have a lot of streetlights probably blocking his view from all the beauty at night to see the stars and just everything that was up there. And it pushed him to marvel at God. And that's what we see this morning. But he goes beyond that, and what's beautiful about Psalm 19 is then he goes into the next type of revelation, which is he begins to speak about God's Word, which when you consider, not to get too far ahead of myself, but when you consider just the enormity of the universe and the smallness of us, this is one of those feel-good messages. I want you to leave thinking, man, I am small and inconsequential. I don't really mean anything. But when you consider that, and that God loves us, that God revealed Himself to us, that He has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him. It's a pretty amazing thing to consider. It was a long introduction, but let's stand together as we read from Psalm 19. We're going to read all of the psalm. Hopefully you found your place. Psalm 19. Oops. All right, chapter or verse 1 says this. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of His chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, this morning we come to your word as always just in awe of who you are, the way that you have revealed yourself to us, the way that you have made a way for us to salvation. It's unthinkable. The mind of God, the universe that you have created, and yet little old us, you wanted to save us, and you made a way for that. God, thank you this morning as we consider just the way that you reveal yourself to us. May you just do that. Reveal yourself to us. Give us a renewed love and desire for your word, a renewed awe and glorification of you as we look at the beauty around us. And God, as David said, may our thoughts and our meditations be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we've been working through the Psalms each week, I've been trying to give you just a few tidbits about the book of Psalms themselves, just so that we kind of know where we're coming from. They really are a remarkable compilation of worship songs, basically, that the Israelites would sing as they glorified God. I've told you they were compiled later on in years. Their span of writing is about 1,000 years. They're 2/3 ish of the Psalms. In the headings, you will note that they are. It said who wrote the Psalm itself, and so we know about 2/3 of them. There's about another third then that is untitled. David wrote the bulk of them, about half of them. 73 are titled for David, but we know as Psalm 2 that we studied a couple weeks ago, Paul actually told us then later on that that was a psalm of David. So we think again that there were about 75 that he wrote. Other authors were the sons of Korah, who served as temple musicians, Asaph, Solomon, Ethan, Moses wrote one. They're divided into 5 books, and many people think that it's because it's a mirror of the Torah, the 5 books of Moses. And so there's kind of some comparison, parallelism that goes along with that. It's Hebrew poetry, which is not like our poetry that we think of. It's not rhymes and rhythm, but it's a thought line. And so as we read it, this is poetry with lines of thought. And there are a lot of things that go into it that really help if you're going to study the Psalms. Sometimes we can read them on surface level and they don't really make a lot of sense or maybe carry much weight. But there's a lot of parallelism and different tools that are used within that, grammatical tools, and so it's helpful to understand those when we study them. There are psalms of lament about circumstances, dire situations when enemies were oppressing David, things like that. There are messianic psalms, which we know those to be messianic because they are later referred to in the New Testament as such, as we saw in Psalm 2 again a couple weeks ago where Jesus said, that when God is saying to Jesus, you are my son that I've begotten, and so that's repeated in the New Testament, so we know that he was referring to Christ in that. There are lots of different kinds in psalms of praise, thanksgiving, royal psalms, wisdom psalms, all different things. But the important thing is that there, depending on how you count, there are over 400 quotations or allusions to the book of Psalms in the New Testament. So it is an important book. It is a part of the canon of Scripture. It is something that we need to study and to understand as well. So again, this morning's psalm has to do with kind of the cosmos to begin with. It's the sun and the moon and the stars. And David's looking out at it and he's saying that these are telling, that carries a weight and a proclamation, producing a heavy effect, telling, declaring, he says again, proclaiming that God is the creator of all things. And it's interesting that as it goes on, it says, yet without words. It's proclaiming this, it's shouting it from the rooftop, but without words. It's a visual thing that we see, and as we look at it, we should be, again, drawn to just marvel and awe at the God who could create all of that. And it's for everybody. It said there in one of the verses, The line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world, and in them he has placed a tent for the sun. It's saying that nobody is hidden from seeing this. This is declaring the glory of God. In fact, Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 10 when he's talking about the Israelites and their rejection of God, and he quotes this verse, Romans chapter 10. I'll just read it to you here. Verse 18, so he's talking about the Israelites and their rejection of God. And he's saying, are they not accountable? But he says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. is the same line there. The line has gone out into all the earth. So they have heard, they are accountable to that because simply based on the revelation of God in nature. And we'll see also in Romans chapter 1 that there's another piece of that that plays into it. Now, I'm not an astronomer, nor would I ever claim to be, but there is a message out there on YouTube, and I watched it again this week in preparing for this, but Louis Giglio has one. It's titled God's Universe, if you want to write it down. It was given in 2002. We watched it a couple times in Togo, and when you watch it, you will be in awe of the massiveness that is the universe. He explains things in light years and all of those things, but it's called God's Universe, and I would encourage you to watch it. Watch it with your kids. It makes you just in awe of God to see how incredibly huge and enormous this place is, and we're this little speck of the earth that is here. And so, again, David, he had a very limited knowledge of all of that. We can look, we have the telescopes, and we have people who have gone into outer space. That was unthinkable, unfathomable for David. He was just sitting on the earth looking at it. And so why does all of that proclaim God? Obviously, because he's the one that created it. As Travis mentioned, Genesis 1, God created all of this. It is to his credit. He's the one that thought it up, that by the word of his mouth birthed all of it. Psalm 33, verse 6 says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their starry hosts. He gathers the water of the sea together as in heaps, and he lays up the deeps in storehouses." God created all of it. It's to his glory. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 40, and let's look at another verse. We're kind of all over the place this morning, but Isaiah chapter 40 is another great section that just explains to us, it helps us to understand God is the creator. He is the one that gets glory for all of these things. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26, God speaking, he says, "To whom then will you liken me, that I will be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, and the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls all of them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." Again, just a naked eye view of the stars in the sky, that's an incredible thing. But again, when you start to look out into the universe through telescopes and things like that, he created every one of them. He's numbered. He knows every one of them. That's pretty remarkable. But you can't help but to bring that then down to yourself and think, he knows every one of us, obviously. The Bible actually says he knows the number of hairs on our head, which is easier for some than others, but that's a pretty remarkable thing that he can count. He knows the number of hairs on your head. When one falls, he takes it off the list. And so God is enormous. He's incredible in all of the universe, and yet he cares for us. He wants that relationship with us. I was thinking about this verse, and I wondered why didn't David mention the earth in it? He's just looking at the universe, and really the earth is part of that, right? So that's, he is considering us in all of it. I think I got behind here. Has anybody ever heard of this called the blue dot? This is the picture of the earth from the Voyager satellite, and so this is from 3.7 billion miles away, and this is in that lecture that Louis Giglio gave, but here's the earth from 3.7 billion miles away. That's what we look like, and God is saying, you know, I created all of this. You're this little speck, and to just think about the reality that the earth is just in the right spot, that it doesn't burn up, it doesn't fly out of orbit of the sun and all of those things, it's just remarkable. Here, let me zoom in so you can see what you guys really look like. There, that's a better shot. I think, yeah, can't see Michael's house, but it's on there. So all of that to say, again, we're so small, we're so inconsequential in the universe, and yet this God who created all of it, he loves us, he cares for us, he has made this way for us to salvation, and that's the bigger picture, that's the incredible thing. But the earth is an incredible place. As I said, we've seen some beautiful places, and I'm sure you have as well. And even just looking at that draws us to worship God. Psalm 103, I don't know if you want to go there. Psalm 103 is another great verse. There's so many places in the Psalms that we can go just to see that worship and awe of God. But Psalm 103, verse 8, it says this: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him." Let's just stop right there for a minute. Can you, again, so we're zoomed out 3.7 billion miles away, and that's not really that far compared to how huge the universe is. And he's saying, from out here to that little speck, that's how much I love you. It can't be even fathomed. It can't put a number on it. That's how much God loves you. That's why he sent his son. That's why God became flesh, to save us from our sins, because his love is that great. It goes on then to say, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins and our transgressions from us." So there was a key piece up there in verse 11, that love is for those who fear him, for those who will believe in him. And so if you draw, you know, you go out from the east and you go out from the west, you will never reach, right? That's how far he has put off our sins from us, for those who believe. And that's kind of an interesting thing, too, when we're going to talk a little bit about security later on, but when those of us who struggle sometimes with, well, am I really saved, and how can I know, and things like that, but when you read God's word and we understand that he has said, if you believe, you are saved. If you believe, your sins are put off from you. Even though you struggle with them, you continue to wrestle with them, they're forgiven. So that's a pretty remarkable thing. So that's the first type of revelation, the general revelation. Again, there's another piece of it, and that is our conscience. So if we want to go to Romans chapter 1, so we have creation and we have the human conscience, and those are the two general revelations that we have. Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 18 through 20. It says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That's a hard one sometimes for people to swallow. Can God really damn somebody who has never heard the message? But it's pretty clear right there that God has given us an innate longing to know the Creator, an innate understanding of what is good and evil. The world has twisted that so much, but there is still an understanding. And I think that's why different agendas get pushed so hard, and why Christians are under attack, because I think deep down we know that it's not right. We know that it's wrong, but there's an attack against God. There's an attack against the truth. And so this is where the Spirit of God works as well. Jesus said that the Spirit would come to convict us of sin. The Spirit would come for those who are believers, to be our counselor, to be our helper. That word means to come alongside, and so we take comfort in that. But it has been made known to all men that God exists, and we need to seek to know him. So that means a couple things for us. First of all, we have to, you know, so if there's somebody out there looking at the universe saying, man, there's something greater out there, they should be seeking, learning, looking to find out what that is, asking people who know. And that gives us a responsibility, who have been enlightened by the truth, to share that with them. So again, it always comes back to the Great Commission, to the reality that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we are to share this revelation. So we see God in nature, we see God in our conscience, but then we have this specific revelation. God has been specifically revealed to us in his Word and through the person of Jesus Christ when he came to the earth, when he lived that perfect life, and we have the eyewitness account of all of those things. It's interesting, back in Psalm 19, there is a subtle change that happens, and you don't catch it in the English translations of the Bible, but in the first part, he's using the word God in our translation, which is translated from Elohim, which speaks of just the power and the might of God. But when he comes to his specific revelation, he begins to use the title for God, Jehovah. In our Bibles, it switches to Lord. But Jehovah is the covenant name for God. It shows the powerful creator who had this personal relationship with the children of Israel and with us as well. And so it takes that incomprehensible, enormous creator God and it makes it personal for us. He wants to have that relationship. He wants to have that saving effect on our lives. So it's interesting. David uses six different names for the word of God, along with six attributes and six ministries of the word. And so we'll look quickly at each one. But the first one is the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And that reminded me of Romans chapter 7, where David is saying, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, of course, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So the law was laid out, the commandments of God, the explaining of what it means to live not contrary to God. Everything that is not contrary to God is laid out. And it's perfect. And it restores the soul. The next one is the testimony of the Lord is perfect, making wise the simple. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to share with you one of my favorite sections in Scripture of all time. I know I say that about everyone, but this really is one of my very favorites. The testimony of the Lord is perfect, making wise the simple. I was reading Psalm 119 yesterday, and just in my devotions, and over it talks about the testimony of the Lord and how that testifies to us, that teaches us, and it's always tied with the Word of God because that's His revelation to us. But what does it mean there? It says that it makes wise the simple. I don't know how much of this I want to read. One, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and really verses 18 through 31, but it's all about God's wisdom versus human wisdom. He says, first of all, in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So first of all, we have great comfort in that. We know that we are going to be persecuted because it's foolishness to those who don't understand it. And we can all relate to that because there was always, you know, there was that time in our lives before we understood the gospel when we looked at it and we said, well, this is crazy. It doesn't make sense. But it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the wisdom of the world couldn't save. The smartest person in the world, the highest IQ, all that wisdom of whatever it is not compared to the wisdom, the knowledge of knowing who God is. Let's jump down to verse 26. This is my favorite part. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I take great comfort in that, knowing that God doesn't choose the smartest and the brightest and the greatest people to have an effect on the world. And you should too, because I know there are so many people out there who say things like, well, I can't share Christ because I don't know enough. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a Bible scholar. But that verse just told us that if you understand the cross, you have greater wisdom than any person with the highest IQ in the world. It's an eternal wisdom. It's a wisdom that has to be shared. And so really you are, your excuse, you're going to have to find a different one because it doesn't work. If you can explain, if you understand, you should be able to explain the message of the cross, the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, and so you have incredible wisdom. He goes on, then the next one, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here's that rejoicing, that joy that we talk about, that unflappable joy that can't be changed by circumstances or anything of that nature because we know our eternal destination. The commandments of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're in 1 Corinthians, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Thinking of the enlightening of the eyes, and we know that before we came to Christ, and it just said that actually in what we read, but there's a veil that is over us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, it says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not perish ourselves, but Christ, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So there's a veil, there's a blindness that comes to the world because we are born in sin, because we are living in our sins. The Holy Spirit plays a role in that and enlightening our hearts. We see that where it says that God is opening our eyes. But again, we have a responsibility in that to preach the gospel, to find those who are ready, who have been prepared to understand the message. The next one, he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And that's kind of an interesting one to me as well. To fear the Lord is a clean, it's a good thing. And we often associate fear with something that is bad, but we know as believers that fear is not a fear of judgment. It's not a fear of condemnation, but it's a righteous. It actually means like a reverence or a respect. And so we respect, we revere God and His Word as well, which would fall into again to that category because that is how we know Him. And then, that, again, that plays into the next one, the last one. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. A lot of our friends in Togo were Muslims, and if you spoke with a Muslim person and asked them, "Do you have security? Do you know where you are going when you go when you die?" And they would always say, "You know, if God wills, I will go to heaven." And so, if you quiz them down into the heart of that, the reality is, in that religious system, you do all the good works that you can in this life, and the hope is that when you die, when the scale is balanced, that your good works will outweigh the bad. And so that means that then you should get to go to heaven, but if you quiz them even deeper down, they will tell you that it's not a given. It's not for sure. That at the end of the day, whether you have all kinds of good works and barely any bad works, that God, Allah, chooses, that He has the choice. And so that is not a judgment that is true, that is pure. That's a judgment that is just made out of nowhere. And so aren't you glad that we don't serve a God who is that way? He has set forth what has to happen for us to be saved. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins. And if we believe in Him, we will be saved, period. And again, that goes back to some of us who waver, who struggle with our faith. We have to know that what God has said is true. His judgments are true, and they're righteous altogether. When Jesus died, He said, "It is finished." And for those of us who have believed, it is just that. David goes on then just to glorify, to speak his praise of the Word of God. He says, "It's better than gold. It's better than sweet honey," because it is by this, again, that we are saved. I'm going to flip over to 2 Timothy. You can go there if you want to. There's a passage that we often quote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and usually it's verse 16 that we quote, but let me just show you what Paul is saying to Timothy before he gets to the part where he says that all Scripture is inspired by God. he's saying, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, we see that throughout the world. Things are going from worse to worse. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He says this, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you know the sacred scriptures. You know what was taught to you, what was presented to you. There's life in that, so cling to it. And then he goes on to say, so he's speaking of the Old Testament. That's what Timothy would have had at that point. And as the canon of scripture continued to be completed, he goes on to say that all scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This book is so important. This book is so important for us to know and to understand, and so that's what David is speaking of here, the revelation that God has given us of himself. He has revealed to us exactly what we need to know. So if we are to do as the world likes to do nowadays and pick and choose the things that we're going to believe, the parts of it that we want to follow, that we want to agree with, and the other parts that we don't agree with, that is simply making yourself God. You choose, you decide. And people don't like to hear that, but the reality is if we claim to believe this, we have to accept all of it and we have to live for all of it. So nature points us in a resounding way to God. It's in that realization that he exists that every person then needs to seek to understand God. And it's through the Bible, through the Word of God. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. So we come then to the response. What is the response that we have in this? And we see David's response. But before that, I think there's a response, obviously, that has to happen for those who have not believed in this message. First of all, is seeing, again, the value of the revelation, the value, the reality that God is enormous and that we are accountable to him, the fact that he's told us how we can know him. But then from there, we need to believe and be saved. I mean, it's that simple. So we marvel at creation, but we don't simply just marvel at it. We glorify God because he is the one who created it. We marvel at his word. We love his word. We should have such a desire, and we say it every week, but we should have such a drive and desire to know what this book says, to read it every day. I don't know if we get that always or not. I know there are mornings that I get up and things just happen so fast, and I don't spend time in God's word. Should that happen? Probably not. Wiersbe says this, the word in the hand is fine, the word in the head is better, but the word in the heart is what transforms us and matures us in Christ. It's not enough to have it. It's not enough to even have thoughts, parts of it in our head. It has to transform our hearts. Moody said something similar. He said, the scriptures were not given for our information, but for our transformation. So again, David is looking at all of this. He's looking at the heavens. He's out in the field, and he has kind of a dim picture compared to what we have now when we can zoom in and see the enormity of the universe. But the same is true for the Word of God. He didn't have the full picture. He knew that God had promised, and he believed that God would fulfill his promise, but he didn't have the dots all connected, to continue with the illustration from a few weeks ago. That dot-to-dot picture was not clear yet to him, how Jesus was going to come, how he was going to suffer and die and to save us. And yet he says that it's more desirable than gold, than sweet honey. It's better than anything, because in that is salvation. So we have to believe the message. And of course we know Romans 10 and 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There it is. Plain and simple. It says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. And if you continue on to verse 13, it says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise to everyone who will call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Isaiah 55, you don't have to turn there, but it says this. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." Now listen to this. This is interesting. "For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." It's that same illustration that he used for his love for us. It's unfathomable. It's so enormous that we can't grasp it. He's saying, also, my thoughts are not the same as yours. So sometimes we try so hard to figure out, you know, why does this happen, or how does this work? And some of those things are not even for us to comprehend, because God is so enormous compared to us. Real quick for David, the proper response, because he was believing God, he was already a believer who trusted in the promises of God. His response was to yield to the Holy Spirit, to yield to God in this. Verse at the very end here, he says, he talks about his sin. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" And it's a rhetorical question. Nobody can discern all of their errors. That's why he goes on to say, "Acquit me of my hidden faults." So he's asking God to forgive him for sins that he doesn't even see, and also to keep him from presumptuous sins. David had some presumptuous sins that occurred in his life when he had adultery and then murdered the husband of the woman. But he's saying, "Keep me from those things." So he understood that he needed God's help. He needed the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit and he would convict of sin. But he also said that he would be our counselor for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He said that word means to come alongside, that he's going to be at our side. He helps us in understanding, interpreting the Word of God when we read it. He helps us to see our sins when we have them and we need to confess them. He lives inside of us. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, and other places. He gives us spiritual gifts to use for the benefit of the body of Christ, for the building up of believers. He gives us the ability to share the gospel message. And he also produces fruits in our lives. We know that from Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit has an important role in our lives, and I think that's what David is calling on here at the end of Psalm 19, for the Holy Spirit to guide him, to be his guide. And he ends with this little verse 14, which I think you've probably heard Travis and myself pray this when we come up here to speak, but it's kind of a pastor's prayer, but it's for every one of us as well. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." That should be our prayer every day as we go out into the world, because we know that the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. So he's asking that the things that he's been meditating on, the things that are filling his heart and his life, would bubble out, and that would be an acceptable thing to God. So basically he's saying, help me to meditate on the proper things so that is what comes out of my life. So we have to be yielded to the Spirit of God. We need to be in love with the Son of God. We need to be enthralled with the Word of God. And all of that leads to just pure worship of the Father God. So I don't know, again, if you watch that one message that I mentioned, that will help you to see how small and tiny you are. And I am too, not just you. But it helps us to put it into perspective, to realize that we are so small compared to this incredible God who created all of this, compared to the universe, or even just the earth itself with its vast systems and ecosystems and cells and things like that. We are so tiny, and our thoughts are not the thoughts of God, and yet he says that he gives us a wisdom that is greater than the world's. He gives us the way to salvation. It's through him that we can know that we have salvation. He sent his Son to die for you and for me. So my hope this morning, again, is that you kind of see that smallness, but the greatness of God, but the way that those two collide in the fact that he loves us, that he wants that relationship with us. May we never grow to overlook, as I did as a child, the beauty that is around us. May we never look at the beautiful things and just think, wow, that's cool. But may it always drive us, may it always push us to worshiping God, to just glorifying him for his creation, for the incredible mind that he has to create all of these things. But more importantly, may we never forsake the word of God. May we never take it for granted and overlook the beauty and value of it. May it draw us in every day. It should be our desire and our motivation to know that, because it is through that meditation, the overflow, that our mouth will speak, just as David said. I'm going to close, don't turn there, but Psalm chapter 8 is a very similar thing, and we'll just end with this. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty. You are small and inconsequential, and yet God loves you, and he desires a relationship with you this morning." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for each one that's here this morning. And I know that there are people here who don't know you. There are people here who even think they do know you, and they're still lost. God, I pray this morning as we consider just the enormity of you, the way that you have created such an incredible universe, an incredible even earth here, that you would just stir in us a longing to know you, and then that would drive us to the Word of God, the place that you have revealed yourself to us. You have made it clear in the Scripture. We are all sinners, each and every one of us. We have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and that sin demands a punishment, that demands a payment, and that payment is hell, separated from you. And yet you sent your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And God, I pray this morning, if anyone here has not understood that, has not seen their sin, that you would bring that to their understanding. But also the understanding that because of the payment of Jesus on the cross, they can be saved. Your word says to believe and you will be saved. God, thank you for this message in the Psalms this morning, and just the beauty that you have in store for us. God, it's such a small picture of what we will see in heaven. Thank you for each one this morning. God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand?